It was a dark and stormy night. So begins the novel perpetually being attempted by Snoopy in the Peanuts comic strip, right? Actually very fitting from last night. I was kind of hoping for a divinely inspired thunder to happen just at that moment. The humor about that is in the cliche. You always have the suspense of the novel. When you think of a dark and stormy night, something foreboding is about to happen. But when our lives begin to read like that novel, the idle curiosity of a casual reader is replaced with sorrow, fear, anxiety that comes with a person in crisis. You see, no one is immune to dark and stormy nights, not even God's children. And reading about biblical characters and their adversities help us know how to deal with our own. We're about to embark on the study of the book of Job. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Job is probably one of the least favorite books of mine in the Bible. That's not just because it deals with the horrible calamities and tragedies that come to an innocent man, but it drags on and on and on. It's a long book, 42 chapters. And I think I could give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of a large section of the book of Job from about chapter 4 to about chapter 38 or so, like this. His friends say, "Job, you've experienced terrible tragedy. What did you do to deserve this?" Job says, "I've done nothing wrong." "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did." "Did not." "Did so." "Did not." "Did so." That's about it for 38 chapters, right? But I think the reason I really have not appreciated Job is that it seems to raise more questions than it gives answers. Job flies in the face of our orthodox ideas. Philip Yancey observes, "If Job emerges as the hero and his friends are the villains, why do we as Christians more often quote his friends than we quote Job himself?" Isn't that the truth? You look the next time that you read or hear a preacher quote from the book of Job, look it up and see who it was that said it. Oftentimes it's one of Job's friends. Why? Because that's the way we're trained to think. Good things come to good people and bad things come to bad people. And if bad things come, then you must be bad, or you must have done something bad because obviously you deserve this. And Job flies right in the face of that. I think the book of Job is perhaps the most challenging book of the Bible to comprehend and make sense of, even more so than the book of Revelation. That's my own opinion, but I'd stand by that. But I'd also say that Job is as relevant as any book in the Bible. Although many advances have been made in knowledge, especially in the fields of technology, suffering persists. It could be said that suffering has increased as technology has grown. Even in spite of medical advances, there is still suffering. And thus the book of Job is still very relevant, because Job stands as an example of faith in God amid the most severe suffering. The title character in the book of Job was caught in a dark and stormy night of life that had gone tragically wrong. We should not mistakenly think, though, that this is only a book about Job. It's really a book about all of us. Now, this morning, we're not going to get into the text of Job just yet. I want to take more of an overview and address the issue that Job addresses. And to do that, we first must acknowledge the reality of injustice. Life is difficult. I don't think anybody would argue that. Life is hard. It's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. And I think we can comprehend that. We can even learn to deal with that. But when we get into the story of Job, we come to the conclusion that not only is life difficult and hard, life is unfair. It's not always those we deem deserving that encounter such adversity. We often think that what goes around comes around. You know, they call that karma. That's a real popular idea today. It's actually an Eastern thought. It does not hold up in Scripture, but that's a very common thought, poetic justice. You hear it in many stories. You see it in viral videos. The idea is not new. I think probably for as long as mankind has been on this planet, we've always had this simple cause and effect relationship between behavior and experience. You know, suffering is a punishment for bad behavior. Prosperity is the reward for good behavior. That's the way it ought to be. And people are very adamant about fairness. We should be fair. We should have justice. But the truth is, it doesn't always work out that way. Now, the Bible seems to advocate this in certain places, such as Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. We read that and say, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. Proverbs 26, 27. If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. And we say, yes, that's the way it ought to be. Makes me think of that cartoon character, Wile E. Coyote. Remember him? Always after the Roadrunner. And he's got all these crazy schemes, and he's always ordering stuff from the Acme products. That was the forerunner of Amazon, by the way. But what always happened? All of the schemes that he so meticulously planned out to catch the Roadrunner always got him instead, didn't it? And at an early age, on Saturday mornings, I remember watching that and saying, ah, ha, 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 he got what was coming to him. And we are brought up to think that way. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? One thing the book of Job teaches us is that sin is not always the cause for suffering. Now, sometimes it is. Sometimes we bring our own painful consequences onto ourselves, but not always. So we cannot automatically jump to that conclusion that if someone is going through difficult times, they must have earned it. They must somehow deserve it. The truth, to borrow the popular book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, is that bad things happen to good people. We see and hear about it every day. Innocent lives are lost. And for many of us, this painful reality has hit close to home. I will never have a Labor Day weekend where I'm not reminded that it was on Labor Day in 1988 that my brother went home to be with the Lord. 29 years old, father of a 5-year-old and a 5-month-old, through no fault of his own, lost his life. They don't do it as much anymore, but it used to be on the news. They would report how many traffic fatalities would be on a holiday weekend. My brother was one of those. Those holiday fatality reports mean a little bit more when one of those is somebody you know, somebody you love. Bad things happen to good people. The question is, why? John Stott writes in one of his first published works, "There's no problem in the whole realm of human experience so bewildering as the problem of undeserved suffering. Bereavement, sickness, or misfortune suddenly engulfs us. Our mind is baffled. Our hearts bowed with grief. We can find no explanation and little comfort. The problem is aggravated by the apparent indifference of God. The heavens seem silent. We cry out in despair with the psalmist, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And as I alluded to earlier, bad things not only happen to good people, bad things happen to God's people. We are not immune of suffering and adversity. The fact that we know God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord doesn't exempt us from the burdens of life or those special trials that surprise us at times. In fact, our faith may even make us a special target of our enemy, which was in fact the case with Job. There was just no way for him to know that at the time. Colleen Swindoll Thompson, the daughter of pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, shares her own experience. "A few years back, my life was hanging by a thinning thread. Although I had grown up in the church and had been educated in private Christian schools, life's blustery winds of pain and change had shredded the few remaining fibers of faith woven together in my childhood. Like a spiritual vending machine, I had come to believe that if I deposited a good attitude or an act of kindness, I'd receive in return a life of relative ease and prosperity. Unfortunately, this mindset fails when faith is tested. In fact, I found myself saying, 'Lord, if this is how you treat your children, I don't want to tell anyone to trust or believe in you. And if I may, you could use a new marketing manager. I feel duped and exhausted.' Yes, calloused words from a confused soul came out and crashed on the cold ground. Have you ever been there? My guess is if we were honest, we would all say, yes, yeah, sometime in our life, we've been there. We have seen the reality of injustice on our world, and especially when it hits close to home, and we're asking, why, God? Why is this happening? And it gets us into the realm of inconsistency. Nothing shakes our faith in God so much as to see the unjust, senseless suffering. A young mother who becomes an invalid, an innocent child stricken by a deadly disease, a man in the prime of his life who dies of a massive heart attack. We wish we could believe in a just and a fair world, but time and time again we see the wrong people get sick, the wrong people get hurt, the wrong people die young. Why, God, we ask, why? How could a good God make a world like this where there's so much suffering and it falls on those who seem to least deserve it? Is there any more acute question than that? It's been asked in every generation as we see the suffering that happens in our world. Why does God allow it? If God is so great, can't he stop it? If he is so good, wouldn't he want to? Archibald MacLeish wrote a play a number of years ago that puts the book of Job in a contemporary setting. He called it J.B. And the whole point of the play is to penetrate this nagging question of why there's so much unrelieved suffering and death in the world. In the play, the counterpart of Satan, whom he calls Nichols, comments, "If God is God, he is not good. And if he is good, he is not God." More recently, in his book that I mentioned a moment ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Harold Kushner described his own feelings that soon after his son Aaron's second birthday, he and his wife learned that Aaron had progeria. It's a rare disease that would cause their son to age rapidly and die in his early teens. As painful as the news was, nothing could be compared to the suffering of the next 12 years as they watched their precious child age before their very eyes. And during this time, the question continuously thrust upon them was, why? Why does Aaron have to suffer like this? Now, in keeping with many people with a religious upbringing, Kushner and his wife had been reared to believe that God was an all-wise, all-powerful parent figure who would treat them as their earthly parents had done, if not better. But what they endured during Aaron's lingering illness all but shattered those beliefs. He later wrote, "There's only one question that really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting. Virtually every meaningful conversation I've ever had with people on the subject of God or religion has either started with this question or gotten around to it before long. Not only the troubled man or woman who's just come from a discouraging diagnosis from the doctor's office, but the college student who decided there is no God, to the total stranger who comes up to me at a party just when I'm about to ask the hostess for my coat and says, 'I hear you're a rabbi. How can you believe that?' They all have one thing in common. They're troubled by the unfair distribution of suffering in the world. The misfortunes of good people are not only a problem to the people who suffer in their families, they're a problem to everyone who wants to believe in just and fair and a livable world. They inevitably raise questions about the goodness, the kindness, and even the existence of God." Now, this is a Jewish rabbi, someone who was brought up believing in God, believing in the scriptures, trained to teach others and lead them. And yet, his faith was shaken right to its core. And it's not just suffering that troubles us. It's the undeserved suffering. I mean, almost all of us have experienced in our years of growing up where we've disobeyed our parents and we've been punished for it. There's a sense of fairness there. We did wrong, we were punished. We did something right, we were rewarded. One of the surprises, though, as we get older, is that that's not always the way it happens. Some people get away with all kinds of bad behavior and never seem to get punished. And other people suffer when they've really done nothing wrong. That's a hard lesson to learn as you grow up. We do right, we get knocked down. We begin to believe in Murphy's Law as much as we believe the Mosaic Law. And it makes us wonder. So what do we do when that spiritual vending machine doesn't accept our deposits? When we follow God's teaching and we obey God's leading and tragic things happen in our lives, how do we believe in God's fairness, in His justice, in His goodness, His faithfulness, and His love, when we experience hate and evil and loneliness and loss? That's the question of the book of Job. That's the question that is really repeated in many different ways throughout the Bible. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. You see, our beliefs clarify our thinking. They guide our focus. They define our perspective. They shape our worldviews. And as a result, when what we believe collides with what we experience, we get overwhelmed. We become surrounded, submerged, suffocated by inescapable human realities. We question God's goodness and His justice amid our suffering and our pain, even though the Scripture repeatedly, time and time again, tells us that life will be hard. That as God's children, as Christ's followers, we will suffer, sometimes greatly. And yet it's still hard to comprehend. We want to believe that hardship is avoidable if we just trust God and try harder. What we may not have been told in Sunday school is that life is not fair, but there is a way through the pain. The book of Job is a full-length argument about whether the misfortunes that befall seemingly good people come to them from the hand of God. If we want to believe that ours is a moral world, a scene of justice and fairness, we need to confront the arguments presented in the book of Job, which again is probably the most challenging book in all the Bible. Now, I want to close this morning with what I believe is the root of the issue. The basic tension is between our belief in God and our own personal experience. When we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We reveal a great deal about what we believe. Behind that question is a set of assumptions and expectations that we believe to be true and by which we manage our life. And I think the key here is that we try to make sense of our world. As human beings, we are meaning makers. We're trying to understand. That's why little boys love to take things apart, right? They want to know why it works. They want to know how it works. Now, they may not be able to put it back together, at least not the right way. But that's why we have that question. Yeah, I'm always convinced that a baby's first words they learn are mama and dada. The second word they learn is no. And the third word they learn is why. Right? You've been around a 3 or 4 year old, haven't you? Why? Why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? Why? We want to know. We want to make sense of our world. And deep down inside, we desperately want the world to make sense. Why? Because there's security in that. There's security in knowing that we can somewhat understand how and why things take place. The human spirit is capable of withstanding enormous discomfort, even the prospect of death, if the circumstances make sense. When you think of a soldier who is prepared to lay down his life for his country, that makes sense. You think of Nathan Hale, the Revolutionary War patriot, about to be hanged by the British, and he said, "My only regret is that I only have one life to give for my country." That computes. We get that. When we hear of a missionary that lays down their life, like those 5 missionaries that were killed by the Akas in Ecuador back in the 1950s. Jim Elliot was one of those 5, and he's very famous for this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And in light of that kind of faith, his death, though tragic, makes sense. But not all suffering and tragedy does. It's the absence of meaning that makes it so difficult. I think the key word here is expectations. We expect certain things out of life. We expect that good behavior is rewarded. We expect that bad behavior is punished. And we expect it to happen immediately. We want it now. And it doesn't work that way. And our expectations set us up for disillusionment. There's no greater distress in our human experience than to build our entire way of life on a certain understanding about God and then have it collapse in a time of unusual stress and pain. Because not only are you feeling the effects of the pain itself, but your foundation is rattled to its core. And that's a very insecure feeling. We begin to wonder if anything makes sense. Does the world make sense? Does God make sense? And the honest answer is sometimes God doesn't make sense to us. That's what you find in the book of Job. God doesn't always make sense. God doesn't always fit in our box. God doesn't act the way we expect him to act. And that was probably more painful than any of the discomfort or any of the loss that Job suffered. It was that spiritual pain that was so difficult. Philip Yancey writes in his excellent book, Disappointment with God, "I have found that for many people there's a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. From a steady diet of books, sermons, and personal testimonies, all promising triumph and success, they learn to expect dramatic evidence of God working in their lives. If they don't see such evidence, they feel disappointment, betrayal, often guilt. As one woman said, I keep hearing the phrase a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I found to my dismay that it's unlike any other personal relationship. I never saw God. I never heard him. I never felt him or experienced the most basic ingredients of a relationship. Either there's something wrong with what I've been told or there's something wrong with me. And that's what it usually comes down to. Either my faith is wrong or I've done something wrong. And in the case of Job, neither one of them was right. But those are the two conclusions we come to, and it causes us a lot of disappointment. He concludes by writing, disappointment occurs when the actual experience of something falls far short of what we anticipate. And that's why so many have abandoned their faith. They expect one thing, they experience another, and they conclude, this doesn't make sense. And they leave their faith. Why, God? Why me, God? It's a question people have struggled to answer. And contrary to some Christian teachings, the Lord doesn't always rush to explain what he's doing. The book of Job provides no easy answers to either the cosmic question or the sufferer's anguish. Only a perspective is given, the perspective of faith in which the question why gives way to the answer who. Often we get so hung up on trying to figure out why adversity has come that we miss God. And I'm not trying to say that Job is going to answer all of our questions. I think it leaves more questions than it gives answers. But what it does is bring us in confrontation with God. And that confrontation does not result in this big giant blueprint in which we see all that God is doing and it all makes sense. To face God is not to get answers, but to rephrase all of our questions. As Warren Wiersbe writes, we live on promises, not explanations. He goes on to add, the answer to Job's problems was not an explanation about God, such as his three friends and Elihu had given, but a revelation of God. The four men had declared and defended the greatness of God, but it failed to persuade Job. When God displayed his majesty and his greatness, it humbled Job, and it brought him to the place of silent submission before God. That was the turning point. See, it was not until Job met God in person, face to face as it were, when he came to know him, not just by hearsay, but personally, that he found peace. Once he heard God, the answers weren't all that important. And it's the same with us today. See, God is never closer to us than when we hurt, even if we don't feel it. The truth is, he allows challenges because they transform us. They bring us closer to him. And isn't that what we long for anyway? Several years ago, there was a song recorded that I think summarizes it very well. Life is hard, but God is good. As long as we live on this sin-cursed planet, life is going to be difficult. Life is going to be unfair. Life is going to be painful. But God is good. And what we're going to see throughout the book of Job is that even in the dark and stormy night, God is there. We have something better than answers. We have the Almighty. And that's who we need to get us through those unfair times in our lives. I remember when my brother was killed. He was killed in an accident. It happened in the middle of the night. The police report, quite frankly, didn't make any sense. But we didn't have any answers. For 2 years, my family and I wondered, what happened? How did this take place? And finally, through a lawsuit that was brought on behalf of a vehicle that was hit in the crash, there came to be a couple of eyewitnesses, and they told exactly what happened. And just as we had suspected, it wasn't my brother's fault, as the police report had indicated. We understood what took place. Many of our questions were answered, but you know what? It really didn't help that much. He was still gone. The loss was still there. The pain was still there. Yeah, it satisfied our curiosity, but quite honestly, the answers didn't mean nearly as much as we thought they would. And I think that's true for most of us. We think that if God would just explain himself, everything would be okay. And I think oftentimes God would say in the words of Jesus to his disciples the night in the upper room, I have so much to tell you, but you can't handle it. It would blow your mind. And it really wouldn't help the hurt. God is not so much prepared to give us answers as he is prepared to give us himself. And that's what we really need. And that's what we're going to find in our study of the book of Job. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, there are many things in life that cause us to question. We question what we believe. We question what we believe about you. And oftentimes, you're not so quick to give us answers. Instead, you offer us yourself. And you say, trust in me. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in me. We're thankful that we can trust in you. And I pray that as we begin this study, as we see the horrible tragedies that befall this godly man, the terrible counsel that he's given by well-meaning friends, the questions he wrestles with, Father, help us not to be so much looking for answers as looking for you. For you alone, give us what we really need. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.